during the closing weeks of Lent, the Gospel is, by preference, the Gospel of St. John. This is not coincidental, because John is a great defender of Christ's divinity. We might then reflect briefly on the divinity of Christ as the foundation of our faith, and it was mainly the denial of his divinity that caused Christ's condemnation and crucifixion. We believe that God was everywhere from the moment that he created the world. He had better be, otherwise there wouldn't be a world. But we also believe that at a moment in time, which we call the Incarnation, the everlasting and omnipresent God became, and we use the word, present. Not just in the person of Jesus, but present on earth as a man. The single most important statement we need to believe in and profess is Jesus of Nazareth is Almighty God. Jesus of Nazareth is Almighty God. We might then wonder why in one gospel narrative after another, and John is a specialist for bringing that out, Christ did everything not just humanly but divinely conceivable, to prove his claims to being one with the Father. Christ then, God himself, walked our streets, breathed our air, ate our food, and spoke our language. He proclaimed a doctrine beyond human comprehension. He commanded obedience and submission of the will beyond human ability to perform. Yet when he came, as we've just heard, the people were divided. Basically, they were divided among the leaders of the people who did not accept Christ. And you might see the crowd, as the Pharisee said, this mob, these nobodies. Finally, it was the elite, the educated, the leaders of the people who had Christ betrayed by one of his own followers and condemned to death. This is all prelude to what I want to share with you. Christ, having lived, died, risen from the dead, and ascended into heaven, is nevertheless, and what an important nevertheless this is, nevertheless on earth, both physically in the Holy Eucharist, and effectively in the church he founded, what she teaches, the sacraments that not she but he administer. Only God knows the proportion. But what was true then in first century Palestine is true now. Who are those nominal Christians who reject Christ's claims to divinity? Right. Not just books, but libraries. I dare say I have encountered them, given all the languages, especially of the Western world. There must be a million volumes. A million volumes. Questioning, undercutting, subtly doubting, or openly denying everything that Jesus Christ stands for. And who are those who still humbly believe in him and obediently follow his teaching? It is no coincidence that when Christ began his public ministry, he quoted from Isaiah, Evangelii zare pauperibus, mis it me. He sent me to preach the gospel to the poor. Now the poor may be materially poor. The poor will be socially poor. The poor will be the politically poor. The poor may even be the academically poor. And just for the record, even the intellectually poor. The crisis in the Catholic Church today comes from the academic, the wealthy, the educated, the powerful. And this is where all of us, beginning with the speaker, believe me, if we are going to accept this Christ and not just give him lip service, but especially conform our minds to the mysteries that he taught and conform our wills to the heavy demands he makes on human nature. Call it what you will. One of the terms the church has coined, especially in the canonization of Saint Teresa of Lisieux, if ever the modern world needed, and needs many things, it needs especially to become like little children. And I repeat, it is not just poverty of material wealth or possessions. It is the simplicity, the humility, the spontaneous acceptance, the sincerity, the unsophistication of a child. How we need, I repeat with all my heart, I know what a struggle it is to be small, to be little, and little in one's own eyes. We have said this before, but I will say it again. I've got a shelf of my books in my room. front open one of those books, I make sure I've got good reason for rereading what I have written. And sometimes I fail. I can confess it publicly. I always tell it in the sacrament of confession. It is pride that condemned God become man to his humiliating death on the cross. What we need, and I couldn't be more emphatic in the first person plural, we, the honesty fee, whenever I preach a homily, and the one who most needs it is myself. It was the humble, the simple, the poor. And as we know, there are materially poor people that can be proud. And it is possible for even those who are wealthy physically, are wealthy intellectually, are wealthy socially, to be humble. I repeat, it is pride that crucified Christ. Past tense, it is pride that is crucifying Christ today. I know, Lord, how well I know. Lord Jesus, we believe you are on earth today, no less than you were 19 centuries ago in Palestine, living among us in the Holy Eucharist, teaching among us through the church you have instituted. Dear Savior, help us to learn from what happened when your enemies, the proud people of their day, did to you. Lord, keep us, no matter what it costs us, keep us humble of heart, so that, seeing you crucified by the world around us, we might worship you, honor you, believe in you, and obey you. Jesus, our God. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. St. Joseph, I think we might just briefly reflect on three of the titles by which St. Joseph is known. He is the spouse of Mary, the foster father of Jesus, and the patron of the universal church. Spouse of Mary, foster father of Jesus, and patron of the universal church. He is the spouse of Mary, sponsus Mariae. By the way, in the church's official language, he is never maritus Maria, never the husband of Mary. He is called the spouse of Mary, to make clear he was her spouse indeed, but she, as he, remained virgins. The lesson: whatever other relationship a husband should have with his wife, it ought to be that of selfless love. What makes a husband a spouse is his selfless love of his wife. Surely, Joseph is a model for husbands. What God wants them to give their wives more than anything is their love. Joseph is the foster father of Jesus. In the gospel we've just read, and Mary and Joseph finally found Jesus in the temple. Mary said, "Behold, your father and I have sought you sorrowing." Well, Jesus' answer was, "Did you not know that I must be about my," shall we add, "real father's business?" Joseph was the foster father of Jesus, protecting Christ's reputation, protecting him from his enemies. In the eyes of the world, by law, Joseph was believed to be, but he was not, the natural father of Jesus. In the Gospel from Luke, we've read, Christ made his first profession of divinity. The Father, Christ did have a natural Father. In his divine nature, it was the first person of the Holy Trinity. Saint Joseph was the foster father of Jesus in order to protect Mary's virginity. Saint Joseph is the patron of the universal church, protected Jesus and Mary. And ever since has been the protector of the church, especially against the church's slanderous, calumniating persecutors in what they say about the church and what they say about those, please God, like us, who are faithful members of the church. The church needs protection from every side of her existence. But I believe at least, and especially today, she needs to have a protector and a patron from her slanderous enemies in today's communications age, to protect the good name of the Church of God, that we are, please God, we are friends of God and not enemies of society. Saint Joseph, foster father of Jesus, the Son of the Eternal God, spouse of the Immaculate Virgin Mary, patron and protector of the church from her enemies in our day. Pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. If there is one principle of Christianity, it is what Christ has told us. the truth will make you free. We believe that we are all free human beings. We have liberty, freedom. Well, we are only as free as we are in possession of the truth. It is not anyone who can give us the knowledge of the truth. It is only God and the Son of God who came into the world to teach us the truth. The only true freedom that we have is the freedom to do. Hear it. There is only one authentic freedom, and that is to do the will of God. When are we really free? We are really free when our minds know the will of God, and our wills are not enslaved by sin. That is why Christ tells us, I have come to make you free, twice over. I have come to tell you what God wants you to do. And we are only as free as we know the will of God. Everyone else is a slave. The most superb intelligence, I repeat, the most superb intelligence can enslave us unless our minds know what is the will of God. But that's not all. We are not only free when we know God's will. We are also free when we are not enslaved by our passions. Passions of pride, passions of lust, passions of anger, passions of envy. And the only way we can be delivered from the slavery of our passions is by the grace of God. No one, and the word is no one, can by himself deliver himself from the shackles of his own fallen, passion-ridden, enslaved human nature. Lord Jesus, you told us that you came into the world to make us free. Teach us, teach our blind minds what you want us to do. We are not free. Dear Jesus, we are not free when we choose our own wills. We are free only when we know what you want us to do. But Lord, that's not enough. It's not only our minds that must be freed to know your truth. Our wills must be freed from the slavery of sin. Nothing enslaves a man more than sin. Nothing. Dear Jesus, deliver us from the slavery of our own sinful self-will, so that, being delivered from our ignorance and delivered from our sin, we might become, as you promised us, we might become truly free. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. As we approach Holy Week and Christ's passion and death, we wonder, why did the Jews condemn Christ to death and crucify him on Calvary? Why? It could not have been because of his practice of extraordinary charity. It couldn't have been because he worked miracles. Why did they kill him? Because they hated him. Let me press the question. Why do they hate him? The answer is in the gospel we've just read. Because Jesus, though to all appearances a man like themselves, he walked, he talked, he ate, and he slept. What he claimed to be God. There is one name for God given already in the Old Testament. God is the one who is. Or Christ speaking of himself, I am the one who is. Everything else, everyone else, need not exist. God alone must exist. All of us could not have been. None of us need exist. Not for the best of reasons. Because 9 months before we were born, we did not exist. What did not exist need not exist. But God must exist. There cannot not have been God. But we press the question. You might say they were scandalized at this man, to them mere man, claiming to be God. It's not the real reason. It's not because they were scandalized at what, during his passion, they called blasphemy. It wasn't that. It was because he exposed their hypocrisy. He accused them of sin. It was because, being who he was, he read their hearts. And if there is one thing that human beings don't want, if there is one thing they dread, it is to be exposed to be what they are. They then crucified him because, even though down deep in their being they realized this man is no mere man, he knows us. And he exposes our hypocrisy. What a lesson for all of us. If there is one thing we should all do as we approach Good Friday, it is to look deep down into our hearts and ask ourselves in God's presence, Lord, what is there in me that you do not like? What is there in me that you want me to change? What is there in me that I would never want anyone else to know? Lord Jesus, my God, you know me and you probe me. Help me, dear Jesus, to be what you want me to be. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. There are two features of the Gospels before our Lord's Passion and Good Friday. In these Gospels, we concentrate on St. John. And John is the one who is most explicit about Christ's divinity. Whatever else Christ's divinity should tell us, it is that because Jesus is God, he is calling us to the highest sanctity. We who believe that Jesus, the Son of Mary, is the Son of the living God, are called to the practice of no ordinary virtue, nothing less than sanctity. Why? First of all, we have the highest motive for becoming holy. Why? Because the one whom we are following is no less than our God in human form. It is God with human lips telling us to become holy as he was holy. Why? Why should we, who believe that Jesus is God, become holy? Because we have the model for holiness. Imitating the virtues of Jesus, we are imitating the attributes of God. Why should we become holy? Because we have the method of becoming holy. Christ's teaching is the most perfect methodology for sanctity. Finally, why should we become holy? Because believing as we do, now the Christ who told us to become like him assures us of the means, in other words, the grace to become holy. Sanctity is insanity unless I have the means of becoming holy. And we have those means offered us by Jesus, not only in the model that he gave us for sanctity, not only for the method in the example he gave us, but by the grace he gives us, and especially by giving us himself, if we so wish, daily in the Holy Eucharist. When we receive our Lord in Holy Communion, we are receiving the living God. His body enters our body, and His omnipotence enters our weakness. What can we not do with the grace that He provides, especially by giving us Himself, so that, inspired by His love, following His example, listening to His teaching, and enabled, shall I say, ennobled, emboldened by the grace He gives us, let's never, never look at the world around us. Let's never, dear Jesus, never, never conform ourselves to the world in which we live. It is not the world we are to follow, but the Maker of the world, who faith tells us is our God, who became man so that we, by following Him, might become more and more like Him who is our God. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The gospel we've just read is a perfect preparation for the passion of Jesus. Christ had just raised Lazarus from the dead. By this time, we can safely say tens of thousands of people were not only following Jesus, but listening to Him whole days and whole nights, spellbound by His teaching. The chief priests and the Pharisees, the leaders of the people, were beside themselves. We must stop this man. Otherwise, the whole world will believe in him. They decided he must be killed. If we ask ourselves, what were these men thinking? Weren't they the leaders of the Jewish people? Weren't they believers in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Didn't they believe in God? What kind of philosophy did they have? Well, the philosophy they had is the philosophy that so many over the centuries have had, the philosophy that millions in our own country have. Whatever Christ was teaching, He taught many things. If there was one key to His preaching, it is that we were not made for this world. We do indeed live in this world, but only a short time. They are made for eternity. Well, those who finally put Christ to death did not believe. They did not believe that our hopes and our hearts must be set on the life to come. In other words, Christ came into the world to save the world, not from difficulty or trial in this world, but to protect the chosen people from eternal punishment for their sins in the world to come. Whatever else we should know about Jesus, it is that he came to prepare us for a life that will never end. What are we to learn from all of this? We are to learn that there is only one purpose that we have for living in this life, and that is to be prepared for a happy eternity. Lord Jesus, protect us from the folly of the Jewish leaders of Christ's own day. They feared that if they let Jesus go, the whole world will follow in the footsteps of our Lord. They were afraid the Romans will take away our nation. What will we have left? Well, what happened? What fools! They sought to preserve their position in this world, sought to preserve their nation. And what happened? In one generation after Jesus was crucified, the whole Jewish people was put to the slaughter. The Jewish historian Josephus says, once the Romans penetrated the holy city, they cut down all the forests surrounding Jerusalem. And the historian's figure is over 90,000 Jews were crucified. Lord, teach us not to have our hearts set on this world. We beg you to keep our eyes wide open, that we were made not for time, but for eternity. Not for this life, but for the life to come. Teach us, dear Savior, there is only one source of joy, even in this life, and that is doing your will. Help us, dear Savior, to learn that we were made for heaven and not for this life. Keep us, dear Savior, from being deceived as the Jews were. Protect us, dear Savior, from not seeing why we are here. We are here in order to reach heaven. And even if, like you, we too are crucified by the world, it is worth it, because heaven is our reward. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Normally, after such a long gospel, we'd have a very short homily. But I think this deserves a standard commentary. Today is the beginning of Holy Week. We know what happened on Palm Sunday. The very name Palm Sunday commemorates the crowd of jubilant friends of Jesus who led him in procession, hailing him as the Son of David, King of the Jews. That was Sunday. By Thursday night, they were demanding his death. The passion narrative related by all four evangelists is the longest single sustained narrative in the Gospels, covering less than 24 hours. Evidently, the Holy Spirit wants to impress us with both the gravity and the sublimity of Christ's passion and death. What are some of the implications that we should learn for our own lives from Christ's passion? First of all, the fickleness of human nature. The same people who a few days before were shouting, "Hosanna," before the end of the week were shouting, "Crucify him." What should we learn? We shall learn to never, and the adverb is never, depend on human beings to provide us with that security and confidence that only God can give us. And in our lives, the longer we live, the more people will disappoint us. All of this should be a lesson to us to detach ourselves from the single strongest attachment we have on earth, to acceptance, praise, and the affection of others. It's like the air we breathe. And the more God wants us to attract our hearts to him, the more infallibly he will enable us to be disappointed by human beings. Second lesson, which is the bedrock of our faith. On Holy Thursday night, Jesus, anticipating his passion and death, and realizing that he was soon to be crucified, and not too many weeks later would be leaving the earth invisible form, instituted the Holy Eucharist. And it had to be. It just had to be. The night before Jesus died, Christ instituted the Holy Eucharist, as we know, for three reasons. In order to remain with us, really present, until the end of time. In order to continue renewing the passion we have just read, hear it, to continue renewing his passion until the end of time. He, by his free will, had every double consecration at Mass, but we, by willingly suffering with him, like him, and for him. Whatever else we know from the Passion of Christ as narrated by the evangelists, it is meant to be the inspiration to live our lives here on earth. I dare say it, as a lifelong passion in union with the Savior. He can no longer suffer, but we sure can. Thank God. Thank God for the suffering he sends us. I repeat, thank God. That's the way we cooperate with his passion, with him who can no longer suffer, so that we, suffering, might profit from the graces which he won for us on Calvary. To cooperate with the grace of God means, I mean it, means living our passion here in this life. Why did Jesus institute the Holy Eucharist on Holy Thursday night? To provide us with his own living body and blood, and as the Church teaches, mainly to enable us, being fed on the living Christ, that we might be able to love others even when, dear Lord, they don't love us. Third lesson of Christ's passion, the betrayal of Judas. One out of 12 men, 8%+ of the Apostolic College betrayed him. To strengthen our faith, what happened then is happening now. To remain firm, next lesson, Peter, the proud beggar, denying even that he knew his master. What a lesson, what a lesson. How we want to be accepted, how we dread to be rejected by others. Peter is the prime example of how we must constantly struggle against the demon of human respect. Next lesson. One sequence of treachery malice and cowardice after another. During Christ's, dare we call it, during Christ's trial by the Jews and by Pilate. As I have told people over the years, there's only one man besides Jesus and Mary who from apostolic times has been in the Apostles' Creed, Pilate. Why should Pilate make the Apostles' Creed? To remind us from Pilate on to our day, and from our day till the end of time, it will be especially the civil authority that the devil will use to crucify Christ. I repeat, from Pilate till now, from now till the dawn of eternity, the devil will use civil authority to crucify Jesus Christ. And my friends, the devil is crucifying Christ today. Next lesson, Christ's way of the cross. He carried his own cross. He didn't even have to become man. He surely did not have to be betrayed, condemned. Yet, to show his willingness, the essence of willingness to follow Christ, memorize this, the essence of willingness to follow Christ is to carry the cross. That's it. All the rest can be pious poetry. It is carrying the cross that proves, really proves, that we love Jesus Christ. Then Christ's crucifixion, and appropriately, between two criminals. To dramatize for all centuries, in the eyes of enemies, in the eyes of his enemies, when God became man, he was a criminal. In the eyes of the world, the more faithful we'll try to be to Jesus crucified, in the eyes of the world, we are going to be criminals. And finally, Christ's death on the cross. Let's remember this. There is nothing within Christ, no bodily sickness or disease, that could cause his death. That is why it is the passion of Christ, caused by forces from outside of Christ, imposed upon him. Christ willingly accepted death on the cross in order to teach us that like him, we too, every day, I would dare say all day, how to die our death on our Calvary, in dying to our own self-will. There is only one enemy of God in the world, only one enemy, and that is the stubborn, human, selfish, proud self-will. We're dealing with mystery we do not comprehend, but let's make sure we believe and pray. Lord Jesus, by the merit of your sacred passion, give us, dear Savior, something of the strength that you possessed on Calvary, so that like you, we too will always, dear Savior, always surrender our will to the will of your Heavenly Father, so that like you, we too, having been crucified in this world, having been crucified by this world, we might rise glorious. You on your Easter Sunday, we on ours, when every tear will be wiped away, and we shall see you, our God, as you are. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. During the last days before Good Friday, one gospel after another reminds us how consistently and successively and successfully the Jews plotted to murder Jesus. In context, our Lord had just raised Lazarus from the dead. That, as John relates, was the last straw. This man must die, otherwise the whole world will believe in him. The friends of Lazarus threw a dinner party to welcome Jesus and to publicly thank him for what he had done. I dare say it is the only banquet in history ever given to honor a man who raised somebody from the dead. However, Judas was there. Judas knew that the Jews were plotting to kill Jesus. And according to John, he'd already decided that Jesus would be betrayed. Talk about betrayal. It is not only that he finally betrayed Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, but he planned it. He plotted it. If there was ever a mortal sin, it was that of Judas, premeditated to betray his master. We don't finally know why Judas betrayed Jesus. But one contributing motive must have been greed, and more than greed, dishonesty. When the woman came to anoint Jesus' feet, it was expensive ointment. Judas protested. Notice, Jesus did not protest, Judas did. And therein lies the principal message of the gospel we've just read. The money that the woman spent in anointing Jesus' feet was a considerable sum. Very well. She She anointed Jesus' feet, and the ointment, as we're told, filled the whole room with its fragrance. So what do the Jews do? Jesus, having his feet anointed, did not protest the anointing, but allowed his feet to be anointed. Because unlike Judas, Jesus understood why the woman was anointing the feet of Jesus. This man Jesus was man indeed, but he was also God. In other words, the difference between Judas' estimate of Jesus and that of Christ's contemporaries, they recognized in him something more than mere man. He was anointed not for his human nature, but because by anointing the feet of a man, the woman was in effect worshiping God. And when Judas protested about the waste of money, Christ defended her. On what grounds? That she was preparing the body of Jesus for burial. The faith of that woman, without fully realizing what she was doing, but what she was doing was anointing the feet of Jesus, the lowest member of his body, while he was still alive. Why? Because, as he said, she wished to honor, listen, his divinity. In other words, the anointing was of Christ's feet. But then Jesus explained, "Oh, she's anointing my feet all right, but in doing this, she is anointing my bodily feet out of reverence for the divinity of the man who had these human feet." What a contrast between the faith of the woman and the worse than infidelity, the treachery, the dishonesty of Judas. Every member of Christ's body deserved adoration because it was the body of the Son of God. There's one more lesson, however, that we should learn. The Jews, seeing the expensive nardus was being wasted, as they thought, on the feet of Jesus, they recognized his dignity. And they recognized his dignity not because of his preaching, but because of what he was able to do. Christ raising Lazarus from the dead provided the Jews with the very last and deepest evidence they would need for the divinity of Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, you raised Lazarus from the dead to teach us that you, though man, with a human voice, when you pronounce the words, "Lazarus, come forth," you raise Lazarus from the grave. Over the centuries, hear it, over the centuries, the fathers and doctors of the church have been saying, when Christ forgives sinners, when he forgives sinners, what is he doing? He is removing sin, restoring supernatural life from sinners. And so the church tells us, Christ instituted the sacrament of confession in order that he might provide for all time the raising of the dead back to life, the spiritually dead back to life. Because as St. Augustine says in his commentary on the raising of Lazarus from the dead, hear it, it calls for greater power from God to bring a sinner steeped in sin back to divine grace and the supernatural life than it does to raise a dead man back to life. And that Jesus, hear it, that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, not only, and we are told not mainly, to strengthen our faith in Christ's divinity as being able to raise physically dead people back to life, but in his divinity to raise sinners back to supernatural life. In other words, our faith in the sacrament of confession, which takes a lot of faith, that after we have told our tale of sin to an ordained priest, our sins are as infallibly forgiven as though Christ himself forgave them. Because we believe that Jesus is God and can raise both the physically and the spiritually dead back to life. Lord Jesus, Son of the living God, you are the resurrection and the life. Strengthen our faith in your power to raise the spiritually dead back to life, so that we, seeing your divine power in the forgiveness of sinners, we might trust in your mercy, that even we, dear Jesus, have the assurance of being saved, we sinners, because believing you are God, you can forgive our sins by the priestly absolution we receive. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.